Let's go ahead and begin with prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we pray now as we talk about the events of the past General Assembly and receive this report, that you would give us wisdom and grace, that we would know how to understand the things that are set before us and know how to act as Christians within the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Please forgive our sins and please grant us your blessing. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I wanted to try to bring a report, a little bit fuller report, to you this evening regarding the events of the past General Assembly, which took place in Nashville a couple weeks ago. And it's always hard to know exactly what to glean out of everything that's done, because as you can see right here, this is a notebook. This is what we had to deal with over the course of that week. And in reality, almost all of it took place on one day. We dealt with the sticky issues, the hard issues, during the day on Thursday, and were there until midnight Thursday night. They always kick us out at midnight and wherever we have these convention meetings, because they want to close up their building. And so we were there until midnight and had to leave. I got some things accomplished then. There were four major issues that the PCA dealt with this year. There may be others. If you talk to other folks that were there, they might come up with other issues that they thought were important. But there were four things that really, I think, were important. There was the issue of deaconesses, which has been on one of the burners for a number of years. The issue brought by the chaplains regarding the possible repeal of the Don't Ask, Don't Tell law by the Obama administration. A proposed revision to the Book of Church Order, that's this book, that is part of our Constitution. And the Book of Church Order basically, notice it's loose leaf, okay? You can make funny jokes and criticisms all you want to about the fact that it's loose leaf, but the reason it's loose leaf is because there are changes that come down the pike just about every year. And in order to be able to change that, it takes a vote of one General Assembly and then the passage by two-thirds of the presbyteries during the next year, and then a vote of a subsequent General Assembly. So it actually takes three votes to make changes to the Book of Church Order. And we have some of those that are coming to us this year. And one of those deals with Chapter 5, which has to do with the organization of particular churches, and in particular, trying to deal with how to handle mission churches, because the present chapter in there was written by one man to replace a paragraph that had been in existence in the PCUS Book of Church Order, which didn't say a whole lot, and so they put a chapter in, and it was a little bit inconsistent, and so a number of men worked very diligently to seek to change that, and that is something that we'll be voting on this year. And finally, the fourth and I think most important, most significant issue was the strategic plan. And I'll talk about that last as we get to it. Let me come back and talk about deaconesses for just a minute. Give you a historical overview. In the decline and fall of denominations, what has often happened is, at least in the 20th century, is feminism has crept in along with theological liberalism to affect the way in which churches approach ordained eldership and the diaconate. And a number of denominations have fallen by first opening the doors to female deacons and then female elders and then female pastors. And there's a trend that was actually written about in a book that had to do with the decline and fall of the PCUSA, in which the point was made that this door was opened, and pretty soon, once liberalism said, let us have a hearing, and then liberalism, after it got the hearing, said, now we want to make sure that not only do we have a hearing, but we have a vote. And then once they got the vote, they said, now we don't want you to have the vote. And in the end, they said, now we don't want you to have a place. And that's the way it actually worked within the PCUSA. They removed conservatives from the table by simply saying, first of all, listen to us, and then later on by saying, shut up and obey us. And so there is that danger that has been there. And so as a result, conservatives within the PCA have been a little bit wary of the whole issue of deaconesses. When in the 1980s, there was a joining and receiving between the PCA and the church that was then known as the Reformed Presbyterian Church Evangelical Synod, the RPCES. The RPCES got its roots in the northeastern part of the United States. It was a split off from what is now the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. And they had a number of churches in their denomination that had ordained deaconesses. When they were received, under the working arrangement of the PCA, and they were all supposed to have subscribed to our system of government, meaning if they had deaconesses, those deaconesses were no longer supposed to serve. That didn't happen. And as a result, what is taking place is the PCA has some women who are serving as deaconesses, but without the official title in some churches, and we have some folks that have been lobbying for a number of years to go ahead and ordain deaconesses. Now, the reason for that is the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 16 mentions in verse 1, "I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant," and the word in Greek there is deaconess, and it's the female form of deacon, "of the church at Caesarea." And so these men have said, see, the Bible allows for deaconesses. Well, the problem with that is Paul also in this same chapter goes on and talks about a number of folks who were apostles. And so in chapter 16, and he's not talking about the 12, he's talking about others. What the Bible basically does is it has a category for those who are ordained and qualified for certain office, and these would be the folks like the apostles and the elders and the deacons that meet certain qualifications. And then a broader use of the term apostle, which means a sent one, somebody sent out by Christ, and a broader use of the term deacon or deaconess, which means a servant of the church. And so that seems to be the sense in which Paul is using that term in describing Phoebe in Romans chapter 16. That's been one of the interpretations, probably the primary interpretations given to this particular passage. Anyway, so as a result of that, because there has been some lobbying for study on deaconesses, and there have been votes over the past several years over this issue at the General Assembly level, which have been defeated each time, finally this year there came 5 overtures to prohibit the ordination of deaconesses. One came in to allow unordained men and women to serve as in the diaconal ministry. This came from California, from the presbytery out there, where what they wanted to do was to get rid of the whole problem by just not having deacons at all and let women and men both serve in diaconal ministry, but let's just not ordain anybody, is what they were saying. And that was rejected. And then a very good overture from Northwestern Georgia Presbytery. Now, they sent in a couple of good ones this year to define the role of men and women in the church. That was also rejected by saying, well, we don't really want to define it more narrowly than we already have in the Book of Church Order. So what they did in the end was to add a sentence to the end of chapter 9, paragraph 7, which deals with deacons. And the chapter 9, paragraph 7 right now reads, "It is often expedient that the session of a church should select and appoint godly men and women of the congregation to assist the deacons in caring for the sick, the widows, the orphans, the prisoners, and others who may be in any distress or need." Okay, that's where it stopped. And that's good. Basically, the idea there was there can be assistance of all kinds, men or women, and you can see the logic and the helpfulness of having women assist the deacons, especially in care of elderly widows and so forth. So what we did was we passed on the first reading, and now it has to go to the presbyteries, and then it has to come back to the next General Assembly, the addition of this sentence: "These assistants to the deacons are not officers of the church, and as such are not subjects for ordination." Okay, so it's clarifying that these assistants are not people that you could then later on go on and ordain, that they are assistants. It's admittedly a compromise, but it seems to be a pretty good one, and it clarifies what our position is and has been in the PCA for some time. Second, chaplains. The chaplains in the PCA, as well as chaplains in general throughout the Reformed community, have been really concerned about the recent noise being made by the present administration regarding the repeal of the Don't Ask, Don't Tell law. I'm trying to remember when that came into effect, but the idea behind the Don't Ask, Don't Tell law was, for quite a number of years, up until just recently, open homosexual activity within the military has been frowned upon and banned, and it was, an offense that could get you kicked out of the military. The Clinton administration, I believe, was the one that decided, Bill Clinton tried to get the law repealed. Tried to broaden the law to allow open homosexual individuals to serve in the military. And that didn't fly. And so he came up with the idea of the Don't Ask, Don't Tell law, which was homosexuals could serve in the military. You couldn't ask them if they were homosexual, and they didn't have to tell you if they were homosexual. And now the Obama administration wants to remove that and to allow homosexuals to serve openly in the military. There are a number of problems with this, and all of the PCA chaplains and other chaplains within the Reformed community have asked their denominations to do something to try to help, to write to the President, to write to the Congress, to say something in regards to the attempt to repeal this law. And so we did pass a letter that has been sent to the President of the United States, Commander-in-Chief of the U.S. Armed Forces from the Presbyterian Church in America, subject possible repeal of the current law regarding homosexual individuals in the military. This is a letter that has been sent. It was signed by the stated clerk of the denomination, and it includes copies to practically every head of Army, Navy, Air Force, Chief of Chaplains, and every one of the branches here. So it's a long list of folks that it goes to, in addition to President Obama. It says this: one, concern. The PCA is gravely concerned over the potential repeal of the current law governing homosexual individuals in the military. Should this repeal occur, we fear that the free exercise of the faith of our chaplains will be jeopardized. This repeal may go so far as to force the resignation of our currently serving chaplains from the military, as well as the service of military members from this denomination. Two, consequences. This potential change increases the likelihood of the following. Chaplains may be open to the charge of discrimination or command reprimand when they preach or teach in accordance with the passages in the Bible which directly speak to the sin of homosexual practice. Bibles in military chapels and on military bases may be under the threat of excision of all passages which speak very directly to the sin of homosexual practice, whether it will be under the guise of hate speech or speech contrary to the policy of the Department of Defense. The effort may be made soon after the removal of the law. If you don't think that that'll happen, look at Canada. It's illegal in Canada to read over the radio certain passages from the Bible because it's considered hate speech. Marriage retreats conducted by chaplains intended to strengthen marriage may have to include homosexual couples, which will violate chaplains' faith tenets and negatively impact the voluntary participation of married heterosexual couples. Homosexual couples may seek union ceremonies or marriages which are in violation of the beliefs and ordination vows of a large percentage of military chaplains, not just those from this denomination. Refusal may invite the charge of discrimination and command reprimand. The free exercise and free speech rights of chaplains and military members may be abrogated as equal opportunity policies. Hate speech laws or other legalities trump the First Amendment. Three, appeal. For the above and many other reasons affecting chaplains and military members of the ranks, we humbly recommend that you consider the ramifications for religious freedom that legislation in this regard may have. It is of utmost importance that you take all necessary measures to ensure that our chaplains are free, without censure, to preach, teach, and practice in accordance with the beliefs of this denomination. We plead for this for the good of the nation, for the good of the chaplains who serve the nation on behalf of their church, and for the good of the military members from this church who serve in armed services, and for the protection of the constitutional principle of free exercise of religion. We had an opportunity to hear from a fellow by the name of General Lee. General Lee did indicate that he was not related in any way to Robert E. Lee. Some folks did ask him, who is the head of the Presbyterian Reformed Joint Council on Chaplains. And he spoke to the denomination. If you still have that link that I sent everybody, it's up on the PCA website, and you can still download and listen to that particular speech if you want to. This passed very handily, and prayer was made at the General Assembly for the chaplains and for this ministry and for the president and for our leaders in Congress. Third, regarding mission churches, we passed an overture which is just a long rewrite of Chapter 5 of the BCO that has to do with the organization of a particular church. And it helped clarify what the oversight of a mission church ought to be. What this does is clarify very specifically that a mission church can be under the oversight of an evangelist. It can be under the oversight of a another church where there's a mother-daughter relationship established between the establishing church and the mission church, which is the daughter church, in such a way that the session of the mother church serves over the daughter church and until they have established their own government. Or, and the third way, is that the Presbytery can establish a commission to serve as leaders of the mission church. This actually affects us because we are in a mother-daughter relationship with the church in Moss Bluff. Ellis and I are serving as the leaders and the session of the church in Moss Bluff right now. And so it really does affect us. It sort of gives us some guidelines as well as to how to go about establishing and electing officers there and who do they go before and how are they installed and so forth. So all of this is spelled out more clearly than it was before. So it's a good thing, and I hope that this does pass. Finally, the strategic plan. We spent more time on this than anything else. We spent 6 hours. And the way in which it was set for vote was every single individual detail had to be voted on. And that was tough. It was a real labor. The strategic plan dealt with three themes, as they called it. Part of the problem was when this thing was first written, it was written in what I call buzzword speak. Buzzword speak is stuff that sounds good, but it doesn't really mean anything. You might have seen some on commercials from time to time, or you might read some in the newspaper that some government official has issued somewhere. Words that just sound great, but you scratch your head and you wonder, what in the world does that mean? So, just to give you an example, the three themes are safe places, more seats, and God's global mission. Only the third one actually sounds like something that you are interested in. Safe places was revised in the city clerk's letter to mean civil conversation. And what the safe places thing was, well, and the more seats was revised to say increased involvement. Let me give you my problems with the plan. The negatives involved in the safe places theme, and it's sideways, that's why I'm turning my head this way. What they wanted to do was establish safe places to talk about ways to advance biblical beliefs, ministry, and mission. That sounds pretty good. Until you begin to look at it, and what they want is an opportunity to listen to ideas that are not native to our culture or tradition, which they think will involve inspiration for us, not biblical inspiration, but encouragement, that kind of thing. However, they listed some negatives, and the negatives are what I saw almost immediately. The first thing they called it is falsehood creep. Now, I'm not sure what falsehood creep means entirely. I think they mean by that falsehood can creep in little by little as you begin to listen to other opinions and you begin to engage in those. The things under this are more likely. Greatest credence can be given to the best speaker and not necessarily the best idea. If a person is a good speaker and well-liked, he's going to gain a better audience than somebody who actually has correct facts, but he really can't present himself that well. Hence all kinds of things like that. The potential for relational casualties and the speaker issue support creating party spirit. Now, as I read all of these things and I looked at this whole thing, I realized the major problem with this was this is what happened in our presbytery over the past 5 years. The whole Auburn Avenue issue was an example of falsehood creep. As ideas were put forth and began to gain acceptance, they were accepted on the basis of who said them, not on the basis of the fact that they really fit with biblical theology that well. It caused relational casualties. I told somebody when I heard the second seminar on this, somebody was really excited and said, "What did you think?" And I said, "Well, if I tell you the truth about what I actually believe regarding this, I'm going to lose half my friends." And in the end, that is exactly what took place. I lost probably half of people that I would have considered my friends some time ago over my stand on one side and their stand on the other side. Party spirit did develop, and the Presbytery split right down the middle over factions on either side. That's the type of thing that I'm worried about in this Safe Places movement that they're looking at. The more seats at the table, they wanted to do something that was done in the old denomination where youth leaders and women and minorities and everybody else based on demographics were brought in to give their input. And I think that the problem here is this could allow slow acceptance of the women's leadership in the church. I think this is the open door more than the deaconess thing where it could actually take place. And also they want to admit men who are trained on a different track from those who've gone to seminary. We have seminary standards listed in the Book of Church Order. They want to develop a different track, not just the exception clause, which is there for that purpose, but a different track for other folks to gain positions of leadership within the church. And it could admit under-trained ministers into the denomination. And finally, under God's global mission, they admit that one of the problems that could develop here would be a drift toward the social gospel. And this is exactly what happens anytime liberalism gains a foothold within a denomination. The true gospel, which divides men, is removed, and the social gospel is put in place. And the social gospel is something that anybody can become engaged in without causing offense. If you want to go out and feed somebody that's hungry, that's a good thing. Nobody's going to be upset at you for feeding the hungry. If you want to tell them the truth about their sin, people get upset with you. You can do both, okay? You can feed those that are actually hungry and preach the gospel to them. But what normally happens is the preaching of the gospel disappears and the social gospel advances to the point that you find people who are very much concerned about getting political prisoners released from prison, who are very much concerned about quota systems, who are very much concerned about social injustice and all of these things that you begin to hear that I think really are buzzwords. So basically, I think this thing was a bad idea. It was hard fought in almost every instance. My side on this issue was outvoted by about 100 votes and we had about 900 people voting. And so it was about 400 on one side and about 300 and something on the other side. And so we, in one particular place, we only lost by about 30 votes. So I think these things were bad ideas. The Book of Church Order changes that are going to come down as a result of this have to be passed by two-thirds of the presbyteries. And so I think that, personally, this is where I want to try to stop it. So we don't, if we kill it at the presbytery level, we don't have to fight hard to kill it at General Assembly next year. If we don't kill it at the presbytery level, we have to fight really hard to kill it at General Assembly next year. And, yes, sir? Presbytery level is, we have over 50 presbyteries in the PCA. And what happens is at a presbytery meeting, which is, most presbyteries meet about four times a year, sometimes more often depending on what it is, but we have four stated meetings a year. At one of those meetings, we will receive from the denominational office the list of the Book of Church Order changes, and we are to vote and count the votes and send that in. And they will tally up, the stated clerk of the denomination will tally up X number of presbyteries voted yes, X number of presbyteries voted no. For this particular thing, there is no amendment. There's no way to change it. It's been passed by General Assembly. You either voted up or down. And so that's what, what I'm getting at. So
churches are all members of the presbytery, right?
Right.
A member of the Louisiana Presbytery. And those churches were voted for or against it.
Right. And Florida has two or three.
Florida has one. So that presbytery, that would determine that presbytery vote.
Right. Right.
And then they count those
votes. Right.
So make sure I put it on.
Yeah, that's what it is. And so that those votes will be made by the teaching elders and the representative ruling elders from each church within the presbytery who come to that presbytery meeting and cast their vote at that meeting. So that it'll either pass or fail depending on the vote that they get there.
Do the members of each church have a voice vote in that?
Only through their representatives that they send to presbytery. So if your session at home, for example, brings this out and the congregation is concerned about it, they can direct their representatives, when you go to presbytery, we want you to vote no, or we want you to vote yes. And they should take that into account when they go to vote. So they would have that type of vote. If you found out, for example, that you wanted your elders to vote no and they all went and voted yes, then the same type of thing happens that can happen in a political election. You could recall elders and replace them. It's more lengthy and more difficult, but it can be done. But at the same time, you also have to remember that the men that are elected as elders have to vote their conscience, and if they're truly convinced that something is correct, in spite of the fact that it's kind of like Jeremiah, he went against the entire congregation of Israel in his day by saying he stood for the Lord. So you've got that type of thing that happens to you. On the basis of the Word of God. It has to be. Yeah. That's, well, absolutely. You're absolutely right. Okay. Now, the final thing has to do with finances. And this was an odd thing. It's a part of the report of the Strategic Planning Committee, and it's a part of the Administration Committee's report, and here's what it is. For, 30 years or so, we've got, at the denominational level, we have the Administration Committee, a Committee on Mission of North America, Committee on Mission of the World, Committee on Christian Education and Publications. Those were the four that we started with. We have since that time added other agencies like the Covenant Seminary, Covenant College, Ridge Haven, which is a camping ministry, and a number of other things that have input at the assembly level. But by and large, those were the ones that we started with. Well, at the beginning of the denomination, you had missionaries going out who were going to plant churches in the U.S., and you had missionaries who were going out who were going to plant churches overseas. And because you saw a face in front of your congregation saying, I'm going to take the gospel to the heathen in Bora Bora, the folks naturally, as Christians, said, we want to support that ministry, and so they gave to support the missionaries. I mean, that's a normal thing. That's what you would expect. The administration committee ran into a problem in the fact that you can't really go out and have somebody say, well, you know, we do the book work, and we keep the statistics, and we need paper and copy machines and this kind of thing. Folks don't give to that. They should, but they don't. And so there has been a decline in giving to the administration committee, while at the same time all their costs have gone up. And they kept doing what was known as askings. They kept saying, based on the number of members in your congregation, we would like you to give X percentage of dollars to the administration committee to help us, because the administration committee is in charge of putting on the General Assembly every year, and they are also in charge of funding the Standing Judicial Commission, which deals with, it's like the Supreme Court. They're in charge of putting the funds in place to cause that thing to work when you appeal a case to them. So they do have expenses. But they were underfunded for a long time. And finally, they came up with an idea that goes contrary to what we've done for 38 years. And that is, they're going to tax us. And they passed on first reading the tax. They don't call it a tax. They call it a registration fee. But a tax by any other name is a tax. All right? And this got a lot of folks goat, mine included. Because Here's the way it's going to work. Every church in the denomination is required, if you're going to have a vote at General Assembly, if you're going to be able to send ruling elders as delegates to General Assembly, you have to pay your tax. Otherwise, they will not be allowed to vote. If you're a minister, you have to pay your tax if you want to go and you want to vote. And here's the catch-22. If you're a minister serving a church, you have to pay your tax, and your church has to pay its tax for you to be able to vote. So both of them have to. It's a poll tax is what it amounts to. It's a cumulative tax. If you don't go this year for whatever reason, because you can't send a delegate, and the next year you want to go, you have to pick up the previous year's tax and pay the present year's tax as well. That really created an outcry when the business administrator for the denomination explained that that was his interpretation of it, and folks got really upset with that. And not only that, but every presbytery is taxed at to the tune of $500 a year so that smaller presbyteries would be able to host the General Assembly. Now, let me break it down for you this way. They have a chart. We're on the low end of the chart, so we don't have to worry about getting up into the millions. Okay, we're down here to the zero to $49,999 and $50,000 to $99,999. Okay, we're in that range. We don't get up to the million yet. Okay, and then it goes up from there. DeRitter actually has an income between the $50,000 and the $99,999. And that sets us at a $200 tax per year. The Moss Bluff work came in last year, in 2009, with $49,100-something, just shy of the $49,999. So they would have to pay $100. Next year. I would have to pay $100. There is the presbytery fee. There are 8 churches in Louisiana Presbytery, and you break up $500 up by 8, it's about $63. This book, the last 2 years, they used to send it to us by mail. This year they sent me a PDF file and said, take it to your church office and have it printed. Right. Or you could go to FedEx Kinko's, which is what I did. They're very efficient, they're very good, and they cost $60. So this book cost me $60. that's a tax without being called a tax. The and this is one thing that we didn't get clarified. Because I'm serving two churches, does that mean that both churches have to send their tax in for me to be able to vote? If that's the case, and I interpret it to be the case, and also, if what happens if the presbytery doesn't send its $500 in? Does that mean that every church in the presbytery does not get a vote? The way they're interpreting this, that would be the logical assumption. So you add up $100 for me, $200 for DeRitter, $100 for Moss Bluff, the presbytery fee of $63 for DeRitter, the presbytery fee of $63 for Moss Bluff, and the cost of printing the handbook of $60, it's going to cost us $586 to the two churches to send me to vote next year.
Do you get two votes?
No. Only get one vote. Now, they were promoting this as this is so much less expensive than the $400 that people have to send in. $586 is more than $400, at least my math. Even if it's $486, even if I don't have to worry about Moss Bluff, it still comes in really close or slightly over the $400 that they were talking about before. Now, that doesn't include the fact that it costs $2,000 to go to General Assembly this year. And that's not staying at the most expensive hotels. They always have it at the convention center that's very expensive where everything is in addition. The cost of travel up there and back and meals and hotel room and everything else at a less expensive hotel that was not even on the list of the ones you could pick, it cost us $2,000 to go and come. And that's my expense, not the family's expense. I took my cost of my food out of everything and added all that up. My concern is this. I don't have a problem with saying churches ought to support the denomination. I have no problem with that. I think that's true. We ought to. I do have a problem with saying that you're going to be taxed because the real concern that I have is that the drift of the denomination over the course of several years has been more toward an emphasis on larger churches and a neglect of smaller churches. A large church can handle this with no problem. I mean, you know, what's $500 in a $10 million budget, right? It's like when you get to the government level, a trillion here, a trillion there, who cares anymore? I mean, it's just money. So large churches can field their representatives without too much difficulty. Smaller churches have a proportionally larger bite out of their budget. And the thing that this does is beforehand, it had cost more for larger churches to send their representatives. Now, by leveling everything out, proportionally it hurts the smaller church more than it does the larger church. And this cuts down on grassroots participation. I talked to one pastor of a small mission church after this was over with, and his concern is similar to mine in that he said this could be a way, even though the Book Church Order prohibits the denomination from taking church property, if you end up owing back taxes to the denomination, you could possibly lose your property, not to them so much, but you'd lose your vote, you'd lose your say in the denomination, and if you lose your say in the denomination, there may come a time when they would vote something in that you would be opposed to that really could affect your property in some way. So ultimately, you are losing ground on this. They do hint at sanctions for those who don't pay. Those not paying in a timely manner would receive second notices and encouragement to pay. Any churches not paying before General Assembly would be ineligible for sending ruling elder commissioners. Any teaching elders not paying before General Assembly would be ineligible for voting at General Assembly. Any churches, teaching elders, or presbyteries not paying by the end of the year would be listed and reported to the Administrative Committee and subsequently to the General Assembly. After 2 years of delinquency in payment, a report would be given to the AC, Administrative Committee, and then to the General Assembly for consideration of appropriate action. I hear music, you know, the Jaws music is kind of going off in the background here.
They don't
specify appropriate action. And I'm not really accusing anybody that's presently serving right now. I don't think that the men that are there right now would do anything deliberately to harm any of the churches. But we have seen in the past that it is high office that men who seek power go after. And when they get into high office, they do everything that they can to disenfranchise those that disagree with them. You can pick any country in the world, including ours, and you can see that they do that. It's sinful human nature. And so we have checks and balances, and I think this kind of removes some of those, to my way of thinking. And they talk about the fact that they're going to allow your church or ministry to pay the teaching elder's fee if you want to. I mean, the church can pay my fee. Well, they do already. Okay. And provision should be made for any legitimate hardship cases. For example, presbyteries or others may pay the registration fee for any church or teaching elder. And then teaching elders retired or emeritus would not be required to pay the registration fee, but would be eligible to attend and vote at the General Assembly as they wish. I've got no problem with that. That really is our practice right now anyway. There's no change there at all. Retired ministers are on fixed income, and it's a good thing. This is a helpful thing. So that's just some of my concerns right now. Like I said, they're administrative. You see why I didn't try to report this on Sunday morning? We'd still be there. It's difficult to get your mind around. It's hard to grasp. Some of this stuff is hard to recognize and to understand. What do I think we ought to do? Well, I think we ought to pray really hard for our denomination. And personally, I think we ought to try to do what we can to overturn these things at the presbytery level before they are enacted finally into Book of Church Order changes. The proposal that's coming along is to change Chapter 14 of the Book of Church Order to add this thing about a requirement of paying this registration fee, as they call it, in order to be able to vote at General Assembly. So I'm going to oppose it at the presbytery level. And hope that others do this as well. I want to see the administration committee supported, but I don't think this is the best way to go about doing it. Okay, anybody have any questions or comments? Everybody confused?
Well, I don't like their strategic plan at all.
Yeah. Well, they have a lot of like objectives. Endorse the importance of laymen's and laywomen's gifts in non-ordained church ministry. Gain insights and contributions of laymen and laywomen for our ministries. Okay, that's. Where were we? I looked at some of these things. I wondered, what in the world do these words mean?
Yes, the thing that troubles me is you were going through and explaining some of that stuff.
Mm-hmm.
The term that kept coming to my mind is relativism.
Yeah.
It opens the door.
Yeah.
It opens the door for coming in.
Yeah. It does.
Brings that up, and to me, there's no longer. I'm a black and white person. There's good, there's evil, there's truth, there's life. You know?
Yeah.
There's no
mixing of truth. It's not, it's partial truth. It's other truth. It's not. Yeah.
It's not relative to anything. It's relative to the truth or it's relative to it's not
truth. Yeah. I'm like that too. And I'm a black and white kind of guy. There are some people that really are told in our denomination that they need to back off on that. And I don't think that that's where we ought to go at all. It's either right or it's wrong. It's either scriptural or it's not scriptural. We may misunderstand it. I mean, it's always possible for sinners to misunderstand what Scripture has to say in a regard. We ought to all be open to learning from the Word of God. But I don't think that we ought to just allow anything that comes down the way. The warning that the Apostle Paul gave in Ephesians about people being blown here and there by every wind of doctrine is, I think, a relevant warning for us as well, that folks can just get caught up in a lot of these buzzword things. They go to conferences and it sounds so good, and some other church is doing this. I forgot to mention. Let me read this other thing. Once again, my name is on a protest. This happens a lot. I sometimes get telephone calls and people say, can I talk to you about your protest? This one wasn't my wording this time, though. Where is it? Here we go. After the strategic planning portion of the AC report, this is the report of our city clerk of the denomination. He sent out a 4-page report on what took place. He said, after the strategic planning portion of the AC report, Dr. Joseph Pipa, a president of Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary, entered a protest into the minutes, alleging that the report was deficient in biblical data and that the rules of assembly operation 7-3C required that the report come to the floor through each of the 10 committees and agencies separately rather than only through the administration committee. 128 of the registered commissioners signed the protest. I was one of them. He actually made the point that's kind of watered down in that paragraph is this. He said, very nicely, but very clearly, you all told us that in the past, biblical rationale was presented for the strategic plan. So I went up and I got the books related to the minutes of those meetings, and I've looked, and there ain't no biblical data. There's not one verse supporting strategic planning in the PCA in what was given here for any of this stuff. And so he just basically said, without saying it the way I would say it, which was, you lied to me, he said, I just don't find, I think we were misinformed as to the biblical support for the strategic plan being available. And he was saying, before we go any further, recommit it to this committee and have them come and prove from the Bible the reasons they want to do what they want to do. And that was voted down, and so he submitted a protest, and like I said here, 128 of us signed the protest, saying we want to see the biblical data. That's really what that amounted to. Safe places and more seats, right.
Churches that have 1,500 members, 2,000 members, 5,000 members.
Yeah.
Because a lot of those practices are already being implemented in those churches. It's the only way they can run the church because they're so big.
Right.
They have to have small groups, 20 or 30. So the individual lay leaders actually do a lot of ministering to the church membership because the pastors have no time to do it.
They're
preoccupied in the church business. And it sounds to me like they're trying to get these things in there to get them formalized as a way of doing business.
I think you're probably right. And one of the, and Mark, you put your finger on something that has been one of these creeping falsehoods for a long time. And that is the idea that the church ought to be run like a business rather than being run like the church. What's the bottom line for a business? Profit, right? Profit. Okay. So people that approach the church from the business model look at it and say, what's the profit? Well, profit is new members. Okay, how do we get new members? And the temptation is to lower the biblical standard and to admit people into the church just to gain members so that you appear successful.
That's why we have a
Yeah.
Because that's what happened to the U.S.
Yeah, it is. It is. I mean, and the danger is this could happen to us. It's not happening right now, but it could happen to us if we lower the standard in that way. So I have seen the business model implemented in a number of places. Back in 1990, either two or four, I can't remember which, 1994, I went to South Korea. I was visiting with some PCA missionaries there, and they had had a meeting of all the PCA missionaries in Southeast Asia. So it was folks from Korea, and it was folks from Japan, and folks from all that part of the world over there. They got together in some central location, and they had a meeting and in which somebody came from Atlanta, from Mission of the World, and spoke to them about organization for the work on the field. And so the question was put, and I love this, I thought it was great. The question was put by this person from the United States, representative of the church in the United States, to these missionaries on the field, what should the organization of the mission look like on the field in a foreign country, South Korea? And since everybody was invited to participate, the wife of one of the missionaries said, "That'll look like a presbytery." She's right, and they scoffed at her and said, "No, it needs to look like a business model. It needs to have a CEO, and it needs to have an administrator, and they need to, from the top down, organize everything." Well, we're Presbyterian, and we don't do it that way. It ought to look like a presbytery. A missions organization on a foreign field ought to be a presbytery. It ought not to be a business run by a CEO. But that's been the model we've been following since 1994, or maybe before then. And that's the type of thing that I think I'm worried about seeing is if the business model succeeds in gaining acceptance within the PCA, then more and more people are going to be looking at the bottom line, which is numbers and giving, and not looking at the major mission of the church, which is the gospel, honoring God and preaching the gospel to the lost. And sometimes we can appear to be, if you only look at statistics, we can appear to be unfaithful when we are being very faithful. And I can give you examples from missions work where, for example, one of the first missionaries to ever go to India was about to be recalled to England because after 20 years of ministry, he had one convert. And his comment before the committee that was trying to recall him was, "If I had not gone, there wouldn't be that one." Now, after his death, God honored what he did, and there were hundreds of people that were converted. But if he had not gone and had not sown the seed, that never would have taken place. And so we're sometimes very short-sighted, and especially when we look at it from a business model. The church is not a business and should not be considered in that way.
Right. But that's something that needs to be handled at the church level.
Right.
Or maybe even at the presbytery level, but it's not the session level. Maybe
yeah.
The session is responsible for providing the guidelines to the body.
Right.
It's the church that has to get the membership involved.
Yeah, you're absolutely right about that. Okay.
Sorry for being
out. No, I'm glad you are. I'm glad you are. Any other questions? Comments? All right, we're going to stop here. I went on longer than I thought I was going to go on. If anybody has any further comments, like I said, this is what we dealt with. And there's a lot more than just these few things, but these were what stood out to me as important. And apparently they stood out to the state clerk of the denomination because these are essentially the things that he dealt with, too, as being important issues. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the privilege of being able to talk about the work of your church. And Father, we do pray for the PCA. We pray, Lord, for this letter that has been sent to President Obama and to various leaders in the military. We do pray, Heavenly Father, that you would use this letter to change hearts, and Father, that you would cause the biblical standards of morality to continue to be upheld in our country. Father, we know that there are many who would seek to do away with that, and we pray that you would put down that movement, that effort, and that you would exalt righteousness. And we know, Heavenly Father, that it is your desire, your will, that righteousness be exalted. And we know that righteousness indeed is what is the only thing that exalts a nation in your sight. And we pray that you would cause that to take place in our day. We ask that you bless your church, Father, that you cause us to be seriously concerned about the things that concern you, about the preaching of the gospel, about the honoring of God and true worship, about the saving of lost souls, Father, that would be our uppermost concern. And we pray that that would take place. Please forgive our sins, and we ask all of this in Christ's name. Amen.